We are continuing in the book of Matthew this morning, so you can turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah 9. We're going to begin there this morning, because the next section of Matthew 4 makes a direct reference to this passage out of Isaiah 9. And we have to understand the background of Isaiah 9 in order to understand why Matthew would go grab that particular bit of the Old Testament. And he's going to use Isaiah 9 as yet another evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited, predicted, prophesied Messiah of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, there are predictions, there are prophecies concerning the Messiah, and some of them are very, very specific. For instance, early on in Matthew, he already told us that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. We know that from Old Testament prophecies. There are things that Jesus did during his ministry that very specifically were done for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy in order to show, beyond any shadow of any doubt, that he is the one that all the prophets were speaking of and predicting. And Isaiah 9 is yet another one of those. Now, to understand the reference to Zebulun and to Naphtali in both Matthew 4 and Isaiah 9, you have to know a little bit of Middle Eastern geography around the time that Jesus was walking on the planet. Keep your finger in Isaiah 9, and if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might want to go back and see if you can find a map of the divisions of the tribes in the land of Judea and Samaria. What you'll notice is that Judea, which is where Bethlehem is, which is where the worship happened in Jerusalem, it's where the temple is. Judea is to the south. Just north of Judea, you will see the area of Samaria. north of Samaria, if you can find the Sea of Galilee, then you're in the area of Galilee, which is where Jesus was born. Nazareth is in Galilee. You'll see right on the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Capernaum. Capernaum looms large in the gospel accounts. Most of Jesus' ministry was spent up there in the Galilean, Capernaum, Nazareth area. And every once in a while, he would make his way into Judea, down into Jerusalem or among the Jews. In fact, we even read occasionally that he would not walk among the Jews and he would go back to Galilee. Now, to get to Galilee, of course, you have to go through Samaria. Three times a year, all of the Israelites who lived up in the Galilee area had to come to Jerusalem for the three yearly feasts. And so they had an actual route they would take that would circumvent Samaria, because you've heard the term Samaritans. Samaritans were the half-breeds that were living in the area of Samaria, and the Jews wanted nothing to do with them. And so they actually had a route they would take to just circumvent that area. Which is why it's so important when Jesus met the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, that he said, I must needs go through Samaria. Because everybody expected him to take that route around the outside, but he had an appointment with a woman by a well. And so as you look at that geography on the map there, if you look to the northwest area, you'll see that it borders on the Gentile areas that were known alternately by the name Aram or Syria, but they were Gentiles. So when you've got the area of Naphtali, which is that large area to the north that is west of the Sea of Galilee, and then there's a smaller area there of Zebulun, well, those areas were obviously mixed because they didn't have roads with border stops. And so there was a lot of intermingling among the northern Israelites and the Syrians in that area. That area to the far north was in many ways considered the most distant reaches of the empire or the land that was taken by Israel. Now, the way that the individual families of Israel got their land is that God actually designated where everybody would be. Because again, as I keep saying over and over, the God of the Bible is specific. He's not random and he's not vague. So after promising Abraham that his descendants were going to have this land in perpetuity as an everlasting covenant, that the land belonged to them forever, Abraham asked the question, well, how do I know that that's true? After all, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim wandering through this land. I have no permanent residence here, and yet you're telling me that this land belongs to me and my seed after me forever. How do I know? So God formed a covenant with himself, put Abraham to sleep, and God himself formed a covenant with himself. We know that is the Abrahamic covenant. And in it, he told Abraham the next roughly 430 years of history of his descendants, and told them that they were going to go into a land where they weren't known, and they were going to serve there as slaves, and they were going to be there for 400 years. But after 400 years, they were going to come out a greater number of people than they went in. They were going to come out with more substance. And God said, and I'm going to bring them back to this very land. And that's how you'll know. But he tells Abraham, now you're going to die. You have nothing to do with this. But I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep my promise to you because I am completely faithful. And so sure enough, the 12 descendants of Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, he has 12 sons. 11 of those sons turn, well, 10 of those sons turn on Joseph, the youngest. And his father gives them a beautiful coat of many colors. They, in their jealousy and their hatred of him, they throw him into a pit and then they sell him off to traveling foreigners. He eventually is taken into Egypt and then he is brought into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife likes Joseph a little too much. She says, come be with me. He says, no. As he's running out of the house, she grabs his tunic. She claims that he attacked her. He ends up in prison. While he's in prison, he starts interpreting dreams. And then God just happens to give the Pharaoh of Egypt a terrible dream, a dream of 7 fat cows that come up out of the Nile River. But then 7 sick, skinny, gaunt cows come up out of the river and they eat the big, fat, healthy cows. Drives Pharaoh crazy. Can't figure out what it means. Well, he has just restored to his service one of the men that he had imprisoned for a little while, who says, you know, there's a guy in your prison who happens to be able to interpret dreams. They bring Joseph in front of Pharaoh, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, oh, I'll tell you what the dream means. It means that you're about to have 7 years of plenty. There's going to be plenty of grain and food and everything. That's the big fat cows. You're going to be fine. But then you're going to have 7 years of famine that is going to completely eat up and destroy the 7 good years. Pharaoh says, you're a man of wisdom. I need somebody like you around me. What should we do? He says, well, if I was you during the 7 good years, I would build bigger and bigger silos and barns and storehouses, and I would save all the grain and all the good from the fat years, and that'll get you through the lean years. Pharaoh says, good plan, you do it. Next thing you know, Joseph, an Israelite, one of the 12 sons of Israel, is second only to Pharaoh. And over the course of the 7 years of famine, people start coming to Pharaoh from all the surrounding areas and regions because Pharaoh has food. And they come first with money, and then they come with livestock, and finally they come and sell themselves to him in exchange for food. And at the end of that 7 years, Pharaoh is stronger and more powerful than he's ever been because of the strength of Joseph. During that period of time, finally the folk that are up in the area of Israel, the area of Canaan, come down looking for food. And his brothers end up standing in front of him. They, of course, don't recognize him. He's full of Egyptian garb, and they have already convinced their dad and themselves that he's dead. And they're standing in front of this second only commander in Egypt. He reveals to them that he is, in fact, their brother Joseph, to which they collectively go, oh, no. And then he tests them to see if they're honest men. When he determines that they are honest men, he says, go get our father, bring him here. And he gives them the land of Goshen, which is the best land in the area. And that kind of closes up the book of Genesis. And then you get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and you read, a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph. So a period of time had passed. The Pharaoh who remembered Joseph and everything that the Israelites had done for Egypt, a new Pharaoh rose up, doesn't remember any of that. And he's concerned because there's all these Israelites in the land, and they've been growing and populating like mad. He's afraid that if they ever turn on him and join with his enemies, they're going to be in terrible trouble. And so they decide to put them into slavery. Seems like a terrible thing that they'd be put into this bondage, except that it's exactly what God said was going to happen. So through chicanery, through brothers hating their younger brother, through a woman crying that she'd been molested, through ending up in prison, through everything else, God managed to get the descendants of Israel into Egypt, just like he said he was going to. And then he kept them there for 400 years, and they were slaves. And then you read about Moses, and when Moses was sent as a deliverer, he, of course, was raised right in Pharaoh's household. That's interesting. Right as Pharaoh was trying to kill off the deliverer, God floated Moses via the Nile right into Pharaoh's household, because God is sovereign. Moses grew up for 40 years in Pharaoh's household, and then when he defended one of his countrymen, he ran because he had killed one of the slave drivers, one of the overseers. So he ran into the wilderness, and for 40 years he was in the wilderness. He was 80 years old when he heard a burning bush speak to him. Moses, you're going to be the deliverer. You're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, Moses says, not me. He says, I'm slow of speech. I can't speak. I can't do that. God goes, all right, I'll give you Aaron, your brother. He'll do the talking. Just go do what I said to do. I suddenly made God sound like, look, I'll give you your brother. You just go. Anyway, in order to judge Egypt, who did exactly what God said they were going to do, they enslaved the Israelites, kept them for 400 years in slavery, and yet God, to defend his people, his chosen people, wanted to punish the Egyptians for the way they had kept them in bondage, and so he brought about 10 progressively worse plagues against them, the worst of which didn't affect any of the Israelites. For instance, when God brought about 3 days of darkness, a darkness so deep and so thick that people wouldn't get up out of their beds, 3 days of that. You go up to Goshen where the Israelites were, light, fine, good. So God protected his people even through these plagues. And then finally, after the night that we have ever since known as Passover, the death angel came through Egypt and killed all the firstborn of all the Egyptians, causing then the Egyptians to finally say, all right, you Israelites, you got to go. And God told Moses to tell the Israelites, go to all your neighbors and borrow everything. Borrow gold, silver, earrings, bracelets, get fabric, get everything. Just borrow everything you can get. So they go and take everything they can get from the Egyptians. And then that night, God delivers them out. And the Egyptians are just so happy to be rid of them that they wander off into the wilderness with all this stuff. Exactly like God said, not only did they come out numerically greater, but they came out with more substance out into the wilderness. Because God had a plan for them, which was to take them back to that land that he had promised them. Then you know the story. They got right up to the edge of the land, and they decided at the last minute to send in spies. Let's find out if this really is as good a land as we've heard all these years. See if it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's see if it's good. The spies go in, they check it out, they come back and they say, it's everything we expected. Plenty of fruit and vegetables and greenery. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything. Oh, did we mention there's giants? We saw giants in the land, they said, and we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And so for that reason, since they were afraid to go in, even though Joshua and Caleb said, no, let's go. We're well able. We're capable. Let's go. God said this is ours. And because of their fear of going in, God made them march through the wilderness area for 40 more years, during which he killed off the first generation, everybody 20 years and over that he had brought out of Egypt. He killed them all off for the next 40 years, strewn their bones in the wilderness, and the second generation of Israelites, everybody 20 and under, 40 years later, got to go into the land, and Joshua and Caleb led the way, the two who said, let's go do it. The two old guys. Let's hear it for old guys. All right, good. Old guy clapping there. So they went into the land. Now, as they're going into the land, being led by Joshua, because Moses was not allowed to lead them into the promised land, because Moses messed up the typology that God had so perfectly set. When they were in the wilderness and they were out of water and they were thirsty and they were saying, we're going to die of thirst, and they were thinking back to how wonderful those days in Egypt were. Can you imagine? Remember those slavery days when we had leeks and onions and good food? Those were good days. And so God tells Moses, go to the rock, which is interesting. It isn't just a rock. Go to the rock. Strike the rock, and out of it will come water. And so Moses strikes the rock, and out of it comes living water. Enough water to feed a couple million people and all their livestock. A lot of water out of a rock. Well, again, they travel for a while and they run out of water. Moses says, now Moses goes speak to the rock. Moses is getting so fed up with dealing with these people and their faithlessness that he says, here you rebels, and he struck the rock again. And because the rock was a type of Christ, who would be struck once and then rivers of living water would flow from him, in striking the rock a second time, he destroyed that typology, and God said, for that, you don't get to go into the promised land. And so Moses, who is the very embodiment of the law, could not lead God's people into God's promise. Instead, Joshua led them into God's promise. Joshua, whose name is Yahushua, which is the Hebrew word, the Greek cognate of which is Jesus. Gosh, that's lucky, isn't it? So sovereign God once again decided to use a man, a leader, whose name would be exactly the same as Jesus the Messiah. He's the one that led them into the promised land. He's the one that fulfilled the promises of God through him, through his leadership, over the Jordan River, at flood stage, through through the stopped waters again, just like the Red Sea, they finally enter into the land. When they get into the land, God assigns every family group, every tribe, he assigns them land allotments. He decides how much they get and where they will be. In other words, Naphtali and Zebulun ended up exactly where God determined they were going to be, because God is specific about where people are. Now, throughout the Bible, you see this as a descriptor of God, that he determined where all the families of the earth were going to be. Every race, every kindred, every tribe, every people group ended up on the planet right where God determined they would be. I would go so far as to argue that in his supreme sovereignty, God determined where every individual was also going to be. That you yourself were born right here, right now, in this situation, because this is what God determined for you. God decided where Zebulun and Naphtali were going to be, and that's all introduction to Isaiah 9. None of that counts against my time. Of course not. All right, you ready? Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 is familiar to you. Even if you don't know it, you already know it. Do you know the phrase, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given"? Of course you know that. It's in every Christmas pageant you've ever attended. Sure, so you know that phrase. Well, that's Isaiah 9. That's Isaiah 9:6. This is a messianic passage. This is a passage that is predicting the coming Messiah. Start in verse 6. Look. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom," over David's kingdom, "he will reign to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, I want you to hold on to a couple of very important phrases here. First off, the government will be upon his shoulders. When Jesus was here on the planet, did he take up the reins of government?
No.
No. He never took up the reins of government. Is Isaiah wrong?
No.
No. But look at what you hear then. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or the increase of his peace, and on the throne of David and over David's kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." When Jesus was here, did he take up the throne of David and establish a governmental kingdom on earth that would never end and would have peace forevermore? Did he do that?
No.
No. Is Isaiah wrong?
No.
So we're still expecting, as all of Israel was, as the Jews were, they were expecting a kingdom, a physical, earthly kingdom that has not happened yet, has not been established yet. When we get to Matthew 4 in a few minutes, we're going to hear kingdom language. And we're going to spend the majority of the balance of the morning talking about the expectations of a kingdom. Because it's real easy to get confused with the kingdom language that Matthew uses. Jesus, as soon as he begins his ministry, right after his temptation in the wilderness, we read that he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? And he went about healing people and saying, "The kingdom of heaven is here, in your midst, present now." Well, what does he mean by that? And by the way, does he mean the kingdom predicted in Isaiah 9 is no longer a physical promise? It's now been spiritualized. Because that's what some people think it means. Well, those are all the things we're going to address this morning. Now look at Isaiah 9, verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember I told you it's right up there on the border. The Arameans, the Syrians are up there. That is the Gentile area up there. But look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence. And with the gladness of a harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel of the fire. Why? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So something about the child being born and the son being given has to bring light to the people who sit in darkness, specifically the people who live in the area of Naphtali and of Zebulun. That's the prediction. Go to Matthew 4. Now you can understand what Matthew writes. We will begin at verse 12. Matthew jumps to a little historic time marker here. None of the four Gospels tell us the specifics of John's arrest. We only know that John was arrested. We know that he was arrested and he was put in prison. Now, we do know that he called out Herod for being married to his brother's wife. And we do know that John said, that's not right, you shouldn't have her, and he called her out publicly. So that might be the reason why Herod had him taken in. But then later we'll see the story of John's ultimate beheading, and you'll see that Herod did have some fear of John. He imprisoned him, but he was not happy about the whole beheading thing. That all worried him. We'll get to that, but Matthew tells us in verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Okay, so now where was he baptized? He was baptized in the Jordan, where John the Baptist was. So he was down there in that Judean area. But when he hears that Herod has taken John the Baptist, he decides it's smart to just retreat back up to Galilee. So he goes north, he goes past the Samaritans, and he goes back up to the area where he was born. Well, to the area where he was raised, to Nazareth area. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Were you looking at your maps? Capernaum is right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, to the west side, northwest side. He came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh, well, that's interesting. Now, was that a random thing? Because everything he's been doing so far, he's been doing to fulfill Scripture. Remember when John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you. And he said, do this anyway to fulfill all righteousness. He's fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling the things predicted about him. He was born in Bethlehem, exactly like the prophets said that he was going to be. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in order to accomplish what Adam and Eve could not in their temptation. And so all of this has very important scriptural significance. He didn't just go to Zebulun and Naphtali arbitrarily. Verse 14 tells us this was to fulfill what was written through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Okay, so he's fulfilling important scripture about when a child is born, when a son is given. One of the first things he's going to do is go to this particular region, and when he's there, people sitting in darkness are going to see a great light. Now, this is language that is used, again, by pretty much all the New Testament, or at least all the gospel writers, to describe the difference between Jesus and the world. John does it most specifically at the beginning of his gospel. He says, light came into the world, and the darkness, the King James says, comprehended it not. The word really means the darkness couldn't engulf it. The darkness couldn't quench it. The light of Christ coming into this dark world was such a light that it could not be extinguished. In fact, there's this great word that the New Testament authors use, the Greek word phos. In English letters, it would be P-H-O-S, and you know it because you know phosphorescent. Well, that word comes to us from the Greek word phos, which is a light that cannot go out because it was never lit. This eternal light that radiated through Christ. And the very fact that he was here on the planet, the one from heaven, the child born but the Son given, the Son of God given by God to God's people. The very fact that he was on the planet meant that the light of heaven was piercing the darkness of this very dark planet. And specifically, the furthest north that you go away from Jerusalem, up there into that area of Zebulun, Naphtali, up into that area, they're the furthest separated from the place where the worship is, and they're the ones that are intermingling up there with the Gentiles all the time. And so Jesus starts there. He's up there bringing the light of God. And the very next thing you read, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. From that time Jesus began to preach. In other words, that's where he went, where Isaiah said he'd be, to start preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What wonderful language. So he really started his preaching ministry way up there. It wasn't in the middle of Jerusalem. It wasn't in the temple somewhere. It was up there among the most distant, the outer borders of collective Israel. And what he told them was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the phrase kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's very typical of Matthew. He uses that phrase a lot, kingdom of heaven. In parallel passages in Mark, Mark uses the phrase kingdom of God. And in the Greek text, there is that difference, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Now Matthew will occasionally use the phrase kingdom of God, but the two phrases appear to be interchangeable because sometimes you have Matthew and Mark quoting the exact same event. Same quote, and Matthew will say kingdom of heaven, and Mark will say kingdom of God. So what is a kingdom? Let's talk about that. Because we've already established that repeatedly the Old Testament prophets have all, with one voice, agreed that even though Israel was under punishment from God, that God was never going to abandon them completely. What's the end of Jeremiah 31? God says, as long as the waves are rolling, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are in their course, as long as that's happening, then Israel will continue to be a nation before me. And so God is going to remain faithful to national Israel, even though all the prophets of the Old Testament with one voice agree that they are under God's hand of punishment. They're in a state of being scattered, without a kingdom, without a king, even without a temple and a place to worship. But all the prophets equally say that God is going to bring them back, gather them from all the places where he has scattered them, and bring them back to that land and establish them, set them up in the kingdom that had the kind of glory they had during the time of David and Solomon. All the Gentile nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, and Christ himself is going to set up that kingdom that will never be abolished. That's exactly what Isaiah was talking about, of the increase and the end of his government and peace. There's going to be no end. And so that's the anticipation. That's what everybody's looking for. They're looking for the kingdom that belongs to Israel. That's why the messianic fervor was so built up at the time that Jesus was on the planet. They were waiting to find that Messiah, that one who was going to establish the kingdom. So Jesus starts preaching and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the word kingdom just means a region or a realm over which someone rules. And that's why you could read about the kingdom of David. In a moment, we're going to read about the kingdom of Satan. And then Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. And these are all different kinds of kingdoms. The kingdom of David is an earthly kingdom that is a physical established kingdom when God is going to bring the Israelites back to the land that he has always promised them. That's that kingdom. That's the Davidic kingdom. That's why in his triumphal entry, when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before, again fulfilling scripture that said that he was going to come meek and lowly and riding on a donkey and on a donkey's colt, fulfilling scripture all the way. And by the way, there's evidence that he rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry at the exact completion of Daniel's 69 weeks of years, which is why he could condemn them for not knowing the day of their visitation. Again, this is all very, very specific. Everything Jesus did was specific and fulfilling scripture and perfectly timed and right on calendar. And so when he rode into Jerusalem, they threw their cloaks and their palm branches in the streets and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because they were looking for that physical kingdom that belonged to Israel. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about something different. The realm of heaven is in your midst. It's at hand. Now we're going to look at several verses this morning to see the way that this language of kingdom is used to differentiate between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of David. And the reason we're going to do that this morning is because there is so much confusion from so many theological and eschatological views where people want to say that because Jesus spoke of a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that somehow supersedes or eradicates a physical or future kingdom. They say, well, the fulfillment's right there, and now the promise of the land, that's heaven, and the kingdom is right now. And Satan is bound right now, which doesn't seem like much of a binding, but... Which, by the way, if this is the kingdom right now, I need to just walk around singing, "Is that all there is?" Come on, let's sing it, everybody. Here's what we know. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then look at verse 23. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee," that upper area, "teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Okay, so he's healing, and he's doing these healings, and he's telling them the gospel of the kingdom. Now, every time I say the word gospel, especially if you've been raised in the church, there's a little gear in your head that will click, and you will go, "Oh, gospel," like that's a word of art over the last 2,000 years. The word, euangelion, just means good news, glad tidings, good information. So Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom. Don't put quotation marks around the word gospel and raise it above what it actually meant 2,000 years ago. It just meant that there was good news to be told about the kingdom. The same way, by the way, that the angels proclaiming the birth of Christ said, "We bring you good news, glad tidings to all men." Same word, same language. It just means, "I've got good news for you." Now, of course, Paul was able to preach the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church and the introduction of the Gentiles. That's all very good news. But none of that existed before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they could preach things like the gospel of the kingdom. But this is just the good news of the kingdom. What is part of that good news? That he was healing everybody. And notice where he was doing it. Up there among the mix of the Israelites and the Gentiles. In fact, look, news about him, verse 24, news about him went into all Syria, the Gentile area. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So you can see why his reputation is spreading. You can see why people are hearing about him. But what's the point he's making? The point he's making is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right here in your midst. Demonstrated by the fact that I am throwing out devils, I am extricating demons, I am healing people of diseases. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now. Why? Because the King of heaven was right there, right then. That was his realm at the moment. When he was sitting on his throne in heaven, he was king over the heavenly realm. When he was on earth, He was king over the realm. Wherever he went, the kingdom of heaven was present. And I'm going to show you that from the text. All right, now we can either read a whole bunch of verses or we can hand out verses. Let's hand out verses. That'll be fun because we have a whole lot of readers in the front row. So this is good. Tom, why don't you look up Mark 1? In fact, this would be good. You start Mark 1, 14 and 15. And if anybody else wants to turn and look at this, this is significant because this is Mark's parallel of what we just read from Matthew. And you will see that when he quotes Jesus, he doesn't use the phrase kingdom of heaven, he uses the phrase kingdom of God. But it's the same event, it's the same quote. So this will show you that those two terms are interchangeable. So read it for us there, Tom. Mark 1, 14 and 15.
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Now, in the NASB, they even give you a footnote. The phrase at hand, the footnote says, or has come near, because that's a better translation of what the Greek phrase really means. He's saying the kingdom of God has come near. I'm here. I'm the king. I'm in your midst. And so the kingdom of God is near you. All right, let's start with Luke here. Matthew 4, 8. Matthew 5, 3. You want to read that, Kayla? Did you see how deftly I passed over our guest? Because I didn't want to put him to work the first time he ever visited here. Isn't that nice of me? Okay, the niceness is over. Why don't you look up Matthew 5, 3? Yeah. You look up Matthew 5, 3, and then Rachel, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. That'll teach you to sit on the front row. We'll start with those verses. Jamie, look up Matthew 6, 10. Leon, you want to read? Matthew 7, 21. These are all Matthew passages because I want you to see how Matthew uses the language of kingdom. It's always important when you're looking at language to see how a particular author uses that language. And as you compare the language usage, you can find out how broad a berth he gives to a particular word. And this word kingdom is used in several different contexts. So we have to start by looking at that. For instance, last week we saw the temptation in the wilderness. Satan took Jesus up onto a high mountain and he showed him what Luke is now going to read for us. Matthew 4, 8, right? Nice and loud so everybody can hear you.
Okay. Again, the devil.
That's not going to work. Stand up, turn around, read to everybody. Nice and loud so they can hear you.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory.
Okay, so the devil took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Okay, there's that use of kingdom again. And then Satan said to him, I'll give you all these kingdoms if you'll bow down to me, worship me. And of course, Jesus said, you'll worship God and him only. You'll notice that Jesus did not argue with him and say, these are not yours to give. Because Satan is referred to repeatedly as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. We looked at all that on Wednesday night in our study in demonology, which we began on Wednesday and will continue this Wednesday. See you there. And so the rulers of the darkness of this world are under the principalities and the powers. They're under the control of Satan, and those are referred to as kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world. So if you use the word kingdom, you have to have an identifier on it. There need to be some adjectives to go with that noun. What kingdom are you talking about? Are you talking about the kingdoms of this world? Are you talking about the Davidic kingdom? Are you talking about the kingdom of heaven? Are you talking about Satan's kingdom? What kingdom are you talking about? During the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to in the weeks to come, starting in Matthew 5, you're going to see the term kingdom of heaven used again, especially during the Beatitudes. For instance, Matthew 5, 3. Read it for us nice and loud.
The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Notice how loudly he read so that I would not make him stand. This is a guy who catches on quick. Similarly, at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus brings up this idea of the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he's... Kingdom of heaven. Brings up the kingdom of heaven, but notice what he's doing. He's saying there are particular people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's interesting because he just said the kingdom of heaven is here. It's in your midst. It's at hand. And yet he speaks in a future tense of the fact that particular people, the poor in spirit, they are blessed because they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there is a future sense to it as well. Kayla, do you have verses 10 to 12? Mm-hmm. All right, good luck.
Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness.
They can't hear you in the back. There's just no way they're hearing you in the back. It's just... There you go.
Serious?
I'm serious.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Because they have to hear you all the way back there.
Okay. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Very nice. Thank you. What? Now, notice... Wow. So now notice what Jesus did. He said the persecuted are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and yours is the kingdom of heaven. But there's a promise attached to that. When you're persecuted for my sake, well, then heaven's going to be yours. So there's this future sense to that whole kingdom of heaven language. The kingdom of heaven is now, he said. It's right here. It's in your midst. As long as I'm here, kingdom of heaven's here. But to those who are persecuted for my sake, they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there's a future sense in which Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6:10. Is that you, Rachel?
Sure.
Matthew 6:10. You're going to be familiar with this. You're going to know this phrase. Read it.
Okay, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Do you know that phrase? Right in the middle of what's classically called the Lord's Prayer. Well done. Thank you. Now listen to that petition. His disciples have come to him and said, teach us to pray. He says, when you pray, say this. Our Father, who is in heaven. Okay, he is in heaven. I'm down here. I'm on earth with you. Your Father's in heaven. Pray to him. Right away, point out that he's holy. Hallowed be thy name. I like to point out whenever we come across that phrase that the high priest that entered into the temple, starting with Aaron and his descendants, had to wear very particular clothing before they could go into the holiest place and before they could bring a sacrifice to God on the Day of Atonement. They had to wear particular robes. They even had to have particular undergarments, but they had to have a white turban on their head with a gold plate on their forehead that said, Holiness to the Lord. So that when God looked down, the first thing he saw in gold on his mind was, God is holy. And when you pray to God, you start with, Our Father in heaven, you're holy. You start right there. Hallowed be thy name. And you go right from there to, Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so if Jesus walking on the planet, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if that eradicated the notion of the Davidic covenant or the Davidic kingdom or the Davidic throne or the regathering of the nations or what all the prophets had been prophesying for all those hundreds of years, if that was done away with because of Jesus' reference to the spiritual kingdom of heaven, if that's the truth, then why would he say, now also pray this petition to your Father, thy kingdom come? Well, wait, it's here, isn't it? You're here, right? No, there's this kingdom coming. And how will the kingdom be marked? The will of God will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. Is that happening?
I hope not.
Yeah, are we willing to say that earth right now looks like heaven? Heaven's going to be really disappointing. Yeah. Okay, so then still pray that. That's still a good prayer. Thy kingdom come. We're still anticipating a kingdom to come. We're still anticipating the return of Christ. We're still looking forward to him setting up the Davidic kingdom. We're still looking forward to him ruling and reigning on the planet. And the fact that he was here on the planet for a little while, and that while he was here, the kingdom of heaven was at hand, none of that does away with the reality that his kingdom is coming. The spiritual kingdom that he spoke of while he was here in no way does away with the promise of the future Davidic kingdom. Matthew 7:21. Is that you?
Yep. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Well, wait a minute. I thought the kingdom was here now, right? And yet he speaks future tense. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That exact same phrase. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Proven by the fact that I'm healing and driving out demons and healing people, the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter, future tense, the kingdom of heaven. So there's much more to this. You can't just truncate the kingdom of heaven concept and put it into a tiny box and say, well, Jesus was here, kingdom of heaven, that's the spiritual kingdom, everything else is wrapped up. Did I somehow skip you, Jamie? Did I give you a verse and then jump over?
I had the Lord's Prayer verse.
You had the Lord's Prayer verse. Gee, I wonder what we missed in the midst of all that. Well, there you go. Well, she did a better job than you would have anyway. Matthew 12, turn to Matthew 12, everybody. Starting at verse 22, Jesus dealing with a demon-possessed man. Remember what we read in verse 24 of Matthew 4. News about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all that were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, and demoniacs, and epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Part of what Jesus did was take authority over the demonic realm. Matthew 12, starting at verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed. Yeah, because they've never seen anybody with this kind of power, this sort of authority, who could speak to demons and they would do his bidding. All the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? What do they mean by that?
King.
They mean he's the king. Wait a minute. If he's the Messiah, then the kingdom's coming. So he's walking around preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he's saying, the kingdom is in your midst, and they're looking forward to the kingdom of David. But then watch what happens. While they're thinking kingdom of David, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're saying the reason he has authority, the reason that he has power over the demons, is because he is the ruler of the demons. So he must be Beelzebub. He must be the ruler of the demons. Well, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, which is what they were accusing him of, then he is divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? Okay, so here's this language of kingdom again. But this is Satan's kingdom. This is a demonic kingdom. So you have to keep your kingdom straight. This is the demonic realm, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the demonic kingdom. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Look at the contrast. Okay, so there's the satanic kingdom, there's the kingdom of devils and demons, but then there's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has come to the planet and is routing the kingdom of Satan. That's the point that he's about to make. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you, or else how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he'll plunder his house? The point Jesus is making is, I'm stronger than he is. And if Satan is divided against Satan, then his kingdom's going to fall apart. You're saying that I'm casting out demons because I am the prince of demons, but that would mean that Satan is fighting Satan, and that would be dumb. But if that's not the fact, and I'm driving out demons, then you have to admit that the kingdom of God has come upon you because I'm here doing this. My kingdom is superior to the demonic kingdom. Now, of course, what we read in Isaiah 9 was that his government and his kingdom was going to be greater than all the kingdoms of the earth, and that at the end of his increase in peace, there was going to be no end. So he's got this physical, earthly, worldly kingdom over which he is superior over all the kingdoms of the earth. In fact, the Daniel vision of kingdoms on the planet started with that image with the head of gold, which was identified as Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, its king. And then he worked his way right through Babylon, Medo-Persia, down to Grecia, down to the Roman kingdom, down to the end-time kingdoms. And then there was this stone that came down and smashed all the kingdoms of the earth and sets up a kingdom that will never fade away, never be destroyed. So that's that kingdom language. The kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the planet. And then you've got the kingdom of Satan, and you've got the kingdom of heaven. And these are all different categories, and they are distinct categories. And if you don't keep the distinctions, you will get confused. And that's why we're going through this exercise. Matthew 26:29. Oh, this is fascinating. Go look at it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. And while we're doing that, Jamie, since we skipped you, look up Luke 22:28-30. The rest of us are going to go to Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, this is at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. This is the night before he's going to be crucified. This very night, after this dinner, he's going to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even as he's praying, they're going to come and take him. Through the course of that night, he's going to be judged by a completely illegal court. And then he's going to be tried, and the next day, he's on a cross. And look at what he says. Matthew 26:29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now what kingdom are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the Davidic kingdom. We're talking about that promised kingdom that Israel has been promised forever. How do I know that's the kingdom he's talking about? Because in Matthew 28, Jesus said to the ones that were following him, to his apostles, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, so this is future, in the resurrection to come, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you too will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so the 12 tribes of Israel have to be maintained and continue until a future time of regeneration and kingdom when Christ is sitting on his glorious throne. At that point, he gives the 12 apostles 12 thrones from which they judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And the parallel verse in Luke uses the word kingdom. That's what Jamie's going to read for us once he stands up and turns toward all of you. Verse 28 to 30 of Luke 22.
Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
So now he's talking about a future kingdom, when he's going to sit on his throne, at which time they are going to eat at his table, because he just said, I won't drink of this vine until I eat it new with you in my kingdom. They're going to sit at the table and have 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which means the 12 tribes of Israel have to be there. This is just all Jesus talking. So all I'm getting at is, when you read in Matthew 4 that Jesus taught the good news of the kingdom while he was healing and driving out demons, and while he spoke and said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, none of that in any way eradicates the promises future made to Israel. Collective 12 tribe Israel, their regathering, their establishment in the land, the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, you get to Revelation 21, you see New Jerusalem, interesting name, coming down out of heaven and landing right there in the Middle East where Jerusalem just happens to be right now. The foundations, the 12 foundations, it's perfectly cubic, and the 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written in them, and there are 12 gates over which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Which is why you have to have judges to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're the ones who have the 12 gates in the new Jerusalem. How can you read all that and then say, oh, God's done with them? Because I'm here now. Ever since the church got here, we Gentiles, we're in. God's done with Israel. You can't say that and read the Bible. Or else Jesus had no idea what he was talking about. And I am not bold enough to claim that. Let me show you a couple more quick examples. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about the kingdom to come. And then it's God's good pleasure to give it to them. This is Israel's expectation. All right. Turn to Luke 19:11 because this is instrumental. This is so very important. Have I lost anybody yet? Have I confused anybody yet? Have I bored anybody yet? No, we're good? Are there any questions so far? I want to make sure you're clear on this. We're good? Okay, good. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. What is a parable? By the way, that word just migrated right from the Greek into the English language, parabolo. Translators went, we got nothing like that in the English language. Let's just transliterate it. Okay, parable. There we go. Easy. Same thing with words like apostle, apostolos. We have no word for that. Apostle, good enough. So what is a parable and why did Jesus speak in parables? A parable is a way of explaining something complicated by comparing it to something you're familiar with. So Jesus would oftentimes say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would explain something that people would understand so that they could grasp the more difficult concept by comparing it to something more well-known, more common. However, at one point, Jesus was asked, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just be plain? And he said, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but it's not given to them. So I speak in parables so that they won't understand and I won't heal them. Jesus, I thought you liked everybody. I thought this was Jesus that was out there with a beggar bag just telling people, please accept me. Please make me Lord and Savior. This is the same Jesus who Leon read a few minutes ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but they that do the will of my Father. I tell you, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not? And he said, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, the stuff they were bragging about, all the good works they had, he said, that's iniquity. That's sin. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I didn't know you. I never knew you. You're busy saying, I know you. I've done these great works in your name. I don't care. Do I know you? That's the important part. So Jesus is not desperately looking for people to come validate him. Because he is absolute Lord, because he is completely sovereign, and because he does whatever he pleases, He's under no compunction at all to tell everybody everything. So he spoke in parables. That was my point. He went and told them a parable. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem. And they, look at the next phrase, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Right, that's what the whole triumphal entry thing was about. Hosanna to the Son of David. Be our king. Set up the kingdom. Throw off the yoke of Rome. We want you to be our political king. And he told them a parable because they thought that the kingdom would appear immediately. Now, how do you deal with that, with Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is here in your midst. And then they think the kingdom, which has to be the Davidic kingdom, has to be the political, physical kingdom, they thought that was going to happen right away. So he told them a parable about a nobleman going away to a far country. Because that's what he was about to do. He was about to leave the planet. But he left them with instruction. And when he came back, if you go down to verse 26, you can hear the summation of the parable. We won't go through all of it. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Okay, that's the point of that parable. He's coming back in judgment, which is exactly what you read about in Jude. It's exactly what you read about in Revelation. It's exactly what you read about all the way back in Ezekiel's predictions, and in particular, Zechariah's predictions of what it'll be like when Christ comes back and brings about the day of the Lord. Sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth until the blood runs in the Megiddo plain to the bridles of the horses. He's not coming back happy, but he's coming back. And so all of this is talking about kingdom. They thought that the political kingdom was going to happen immediately. So he told them a parable that in essence said, the king, the nobleman, is going away to a far country for a while. But when he comes back, if you're not doing what he said for you to do, he's going to mop up the floor with you. That was the point of the parable, is that the kingdom isn't yet. The kingdom happens when I come back. Because they thought it was going to happen immediately. And that's very different from the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. You understand me? I'm so close to done. Turn to Acts 1. Anybody who's regular here at GCA will be very familiar with this and probably not surprised that we ended up here. Acts 1. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Good. That's why right away, very first verse, you read, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering. That first account he's referring to is what we know as the Gospel of Luke. So he wrote that to this fellow Theophilus, a Greek. And now he's writing him a second letter. The first one was about Jesus and his ministry. The second one is about the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called the Book of Acts. To these, to his apostles, to the ones he had chosen, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and then read the phrase, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Hey, this is interesting. For 40 days after his resurrection, between the resurrection and Pentecost, there are 50 days. And for 40 of those days, he walked and talked with the apostles he had chosen, during which time he talked to them about the kingdom of God. If there was ever a time for him to explain to them that now the kingdom had been spiritualized, and that when I say kingdom of God, what I mean is that heavenly spiritualized kingdom that is the spiritual fulfillment of all those promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. If there was ever a time to clear that up, This was it. And after 40 days of talking, verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, he said, you heard from me, or you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? 40 days he's been talking about the kingdom. And what was their comprehension? It belongs to Israel. They just want to know when. Now? You didn't do it at the triumphal entry. But we know that Isaiah said that you're going to take up the reins of government. We know that the Isaiah prediction says that of the increase of your government and your peace, there's going to be no end. We know that promise exists. We just want to know when. Now, it was one thing when you came into the triumphal entry and everybody was shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Turns out that was harder to say than I thought. When everybody was saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, that was one thing. Okay, now we understand why you didn't want to bring the kingdom just then. You had to die. You had to be buried. You had to resurrect. But now you've done that. You're the ultimate perfect great king. First off, you can feed us all with a couple loaves and fishes. Excellent. Secondly, you can heal all our diseases. Love it. Third, you can't be killed. We got the best king ever. Doesn't matter what the other kings say. Lead us in war. Lead us in battle. Two-edged sword out of your mouth. We do nothing. You wipe out our end. Do this. Throw off the yoke of Rome. Establish the kingdom. That's what they want. Will you at this time give the kingdom to Israel? It's a time question. He gives them a time reply. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, there's a calendar. The calendar's at work. Time is ticking. I will be back. I'll be back when God decided I'd be back, and not a moment before that. And when I come back, I'm coming back to conquer your enemies and establish the kingdom. It's what I'm coming back for. And I will set up the throne of David, and I will rule over a time of peace for 1,000 years on the planet, during which time Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. It's going to be a time of the growth of government and peace, exactly like Isaiah predicted. But not yet. Okay, so has he done it yet? No! Now can you see why we're waiting for Jesus to come back? I mean, yeah, he's coming back to get his church. Yes, he's coming back to get us. Yes, some of us who are alive and remain will go through the instantaneous change and rise to meet the Lord in the air. But he's coming back to establish a kingdom. And he is going to rule on this earth that rejected him and killed him. And he is going to rule over them to establish the fact that he is the Son of God on the planet. He was a child born. He is the Son given. And he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And there's going to be no peace on this planet until the Prince of Peace comes back. I don't care how many times governments get together and make peace pacts. I don't care how many times you get Jews and Arabs in a room shaking hands and signing pieces of paper. There will be no peace on this planet till the Prince of Peace returns. And when he establishes his kingdom for the first time on this planet, we will see what it is like when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth the way it is in heaven. That's coming. I can't wait. In between, our job is to preach the gospel, to beckon people to Christ, to call them to come be part of this right now, the church, which is not the kingdom. But this is the body of Christ. This is the bride of Christ. We are the called out, the elect, the chosen of God, and we are calling people to come worship God with us and come learn more about Christ with us. But he's coming to get us, and he's going to come and take us off the planet, and then he's going to come back and turn his attention back to Israel and do everything he has ever promised he's going to do with Israel. And he is going to rule, and he is going to reign. And I, for one, am looking forward to the day when the egocentric kings of this earth have to bow the knee, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess above the earth, on the earth, below the earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I personally am on his side in that one. Yeah?
Amen.
I think we're done. You get the kingdom thing?
Yes, sir.
Keep your kingdom category straight. There's a bunch of them. And just think of it as realm over which someone rules. There's a realm over which Satan rules. That's what we're talking about on Wednesday night. But there's a realm over which Christ rules. He's ruling from heaven now. He's going to rule on the earth one day. Even so, come soon, Lord Jesus.
Yeah. Only thing you didn't put in is how that fullness of the Gentiles, when the full number of Gentile church is saved, then.
Yeah, that's Romans 11. Paul's very clear to say that
this is the time of the Gentile church.
This is the time of the Gentile church. And after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved. God's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And by the way, I love the end of that, long as you brought it up. See, don't do flip that switch in my brain. We're going to go there. I love the end of it because then he describes the all Israel he's talking about, and he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for you Gentiles' sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, because he made those promises to Abraham, God has always, through his election, loved Israel. And even though at this moment they are blind and scattered and enemies of the gospel, nevertheless, God, because of promises he made to the forefathers, is still going to turn his attention to Israel after he's done with the church. I love that God. Because if that God, by the way, can do that, then he is in charge of human history, and that means he's in charge of me, and I need somebody in charge of me, because I've made enough of a mess, I need somebody in charge. And I'm glad to know that he is. I gotta stop talking. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, digital congregation.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.